Well, it is good to be back with you, and this time with my wife, and back with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Around 10 o'clock this morning, I wasn't sure I'd be with you this evening on time. The flight we were to be on when it landed blew a tire, and they don't carry spares, believe it or not. And they had to fly one in from Detroit, and they had to cancel the whole flight. And spring break up north, and so everybody's flying. They couldn't find really a route for us. And finally, the agent put us through Newark on a flight that was oversold, gave us two first-class seats. They were asking other people to get off the plane, and we got here on time, and here we are. So the Lord is good, and it's good to be with you. My heart changed a couple times in the last month as I took the liberty I was given to give what God has put on my heart. And what we've ended up with will take us, first of all, tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. And as you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I remember 9 years ago when I was here, something as our brother E.J. Carter took me to the airport, said to me, said, "Brother, what we heard wasn't necessarily what we wanted to hear, but it's what we needed to hear." We trust at least that much will happen by the grace of God. My brother Jay, myself, have the privilege of standing before you with the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happen to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, or age, are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And God does bless the reading of His Word. I'd like to entitle a little series before us this weekend, "Going Forward by Looking Backward." Going forward by looking backward. You say, well, how could that happen? To make progress in the things of God by doing it by looking backward at history. Well, for example, if you had a flight training school, and in this flight training school, somebody came to you and wanted to fly an airplane. They weren't interested in landing, however. They said, just taking off and flying. How would you react to that? Well, because you know history, and you would look back, it would govern your decisions of that day, wouldn't it? Also, we can take an example from the sports world, can't we? When they have the big game in the football world, what do they do to go forward? They want to progress and win that game. But what they'll do is go backward first. And they'll turn on the film or the video, and they'll look at the team they're playing, their performance last week, look at their own, see the strengths and weaknesses. It's done quite often that you go forward by looking backward. And here to the Corinthian believers in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God through Paul is asking them to look backwards so they'll know what pleases God as they go forward. Now, he's speaking here of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Those ancient people as they left Egypt and on to their promised inheritance, the promised land. And we learned about their wilderness experiences in verse 6 again. If you look at verse 6 again, chapter 10. "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So God has left the wilderness experience of Israel recorded for us for examples or patterns, if you will. It says it in a little stronger language in verse 11. Verse 11, speaking of the wilderness experiences of Israel. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age are come. God claims it happened unto them for a pattern for you and I, for a picture model to go by. Not only happened unto them, but you did notice in verse 11, they are written for our admonition. God saw that they made Holy Scripture, not as a way to be saved, but for our instruction. For our instruction of this last age before final judgment, that we will have a type, a picture model to go by, if you will. And we can look back at the wilderness of the children of Israel. And indeed, by looking backward as believers, we can know what pleases God and what doesn't. How to go forward. So what we'd like to do this weekend, the time at my disposal, Lord willing, is go into the wilderness experience of Israel. Every message will have to do with something that happened to them in the wilderness. Many things are alluded to right here in chapter 10. And look backward in order to go forward as a people of God to please the very God who saved us through the Lord Jesus. So in looking at a wilderness experience tonight, I'd like you to go to the Old Testament, to go backward if you would, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, if you would. The incident of the golden calf, idolatry, which we already read about. Exodus 32. Now, we might remind ourselves of the context of how the children of Israel got to Mount Sinai and this incident in Exodus 32. They were a people saved from the judgment of God by the blood of the spotless lamb. God said, I will execute judgment in Exodus 12:12. But when that blood of the spotless lamb, as you know, was applied to the door, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so the firstborn experienced salvation from judgment of death by the blood of the spotless lamb. But God did more than that. He delivered them from slavery. He delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, destroying Egypt while they tried to do so. So that he not only saved the firstborn from judgment, he released them from their burden of slavery and control by the enemy. But then when they got to Mount Sinai, he did even more than that, than just saving them and releasing them from bondage. He formed a covenant relationship with them. And in forming that relationship with them, they became his people to serve him. They were ex-slaves. So what does God want with ex-slaves? Well, he wanted a relationship with them and gave them a covenant. And of course, when you have a relationship, there is responsibility, isn't there, to obey. Those of you in a relationship, especially marriage, understand that with relationship goes responsibility. And so there was that responsibility to obey God. And by their own free will, they were allowed to enter into this covenant of law and form a relationship with God as the people of God to serve Him. But God wanted even more than that. Not only to save them and to release them from slavery and make them his very own people, but then when you get to Exodus 25:8, then God says to Moses, when he goes up on Mount Sinai, he says this in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And now God wants to be in the very midst of his people. He wants to be close to his people. And since he's a holy God, he'll need a holy place, called a sanctuary, if you will, that we know better as the tabernacle, God's dwelling place with his people. And so from chapter 25 through 31, you have instruction given and a provision of God given of how the tabernacle should be constructed so that God could dwell in the midst of his people. Not just a God who wants to save you, but wants to be right in the mix among his people. And that was his desire. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. While Moses is receiving the instructions for that very sanctuary, that tabernacle to give them, this happens in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. And if you'll look at Exodus chapter 32 and go down to verse 20. Verse 20. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire. and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel to drink it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000. God's discipline falling on his people, who made a promise to obey him, to have no other gods before them, find themselves in a time of discouragement because God did not meet their timetable with Moses coming back, erecting a golden calf, going into the religious orgy, sensuous orgy that was connected with it. And when Moses comes down, there is chastisement, and about 3,000 die, as Levi will stand for the Lord against their very own brethren to show solidarity with God. Well, having said that, then God says something else to Moses. Having this incident before us, look what happens here, what God says then in verse 34. Exodus 32 and verse 34. Therefore now go lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon thee. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. God says, I'll still keep my promise. I'll send my angel before you. You'll still reach your promised land as a nation, but I will visit sin upon the people, or the plague. Then verse 33, God says something similar. I should say chapter 33. Exodus 33 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Yes, yes, I'll still see that you reach your promise. Verse 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say ye unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. We come across the first principle I'd like to share tonight from looking backward. And that'll be the principle of separation. You have seen the sin of God's people and God's displeasure with his people. And while God warns them, and Moses hears God say, I will not go up in the midst of thee, Moses then does something to show some type of support with what God has already said. I'd like to show you what Moses did. As God announced that he will no longer be in the midst of his people, look what Moses first does in verse 7. Verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle. I want to stop there for a minute. Do not confuse this with the tabernacle. That sanctuary, that wasn't even built yet. But it's where God dwelt and spoke to Moses in his tent, and that was the dwelling place of God for that hour. So it's called the tabernacle of congregation. Having said that, I'll reread verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation, or meeting. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And I'll stop there. Did you notice what Moses did in verse 7? He took the dwelling place where God met with him, called the tabernacle, but strictly speaking, not the tabernacle that we're familiar with, but indeed the dwelling place of God at that hour, and moved it outside the camp. We come across the principle of separation. That because of the defilement of God's people and the religious populace of that day, and God announcing that He will not dwell in the midst of His people lest He consume them, for they are stiff-necked and God is holy, Moses will move the meeting place with God outside the camp, not in the midst of the camp. And did you notice how verse 7 concluded? Everyone which sought the Lord went unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Suddenly you see a principle of separation, that now if you want to hear what God says through Moses, and you want to seek the Lord, you will have to leave the populace and all that they stand for, and you will have to go what is called outside the camp to seek the Lord. For that is where the tabernacle is at that present hour. Now that is the principle of separation, isn't it? You know, we get to the New Testament. You know, God's people can rebel too in the New Testament. And then there are those who profess they know God, but they're really unbelievers. We get to a verse like 2 Corinthians 6:17. They're speaking of the unequal yoke with unbelievers, and speaking of the religion of unbelievers and their idols. Verse 17 will tell the believer, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you." And there is the truth of separation, that sometimes we have to go outside the establishment, the mainstream, to please God. It did happen back then, that because of the stiff-necked people, and God saying, "I won't be in the midst," Moses takes the tabernacle outside, that is his tent where God met with him. And if you sought the Lord, you had to go outside the camp. You know, the writer to the Hebrews, he will take that concept, used elsewhere in Scripture also, of going outside the camp to build his whole exhortation on it. You're familiar with Hebrews 13:13. "Let us go forth therefore unto Him," that is the Lord Jesus, "without the camp, bearing His reproach." They would have to leave the religious establishment of their day in Judaism, people who profess God, but people who do not stand on the authority of the Lord Jesus, who did not recognize His death as a sacrifice, who did not believe in His ascension as the only high priest we need. And they would have to leave that religious populace, and to please God, they would have to make a break with it and go forth unto Christ, for He was rejected outside the gate, and bear His shame and share in His humility and go forth unto Him without the camp. You know, brothers and sisters, as I read the letters to the seven churches, there is that idea of sometimes to do God's will and to be faithful to God, you have to be different than the rest. So to speak, going outside the camp to seek the Lord. I think of those seven churches. Why, there's Ephesus that had orthodoxy, but no passion or love for the Lord. And He would speak of those who overcame. And He would say to all seven churches, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." That to seek what God said, you could not listen to tradition or what seemed to be working. You had to listen to what the Spirit said unto the churches. And to be an overcomer, you had to be different than the rest. Also at the church of Smyrna, where it was being persecuted, to endure and to be faithful and not bail out when things got tough. And then the church of Pergamos with the doctrine of Balaam that says you can hold God at the same time you merge with other religions. Huh? And some had to overcome and listen to the voice of the Spirit there. And then the church of Thyatira that had the very depths of Satan. Yet there was a remnant that didn't embrace that. They were to hold fast and they were to overcome. And then the church at Sardis, whose works were not perfect before the Lord Jesus, and yet they had a few that did not defile their garments. And the church at Philadelphia that had a little strength, yet they dared keep His word and not deny His name. And the church at Laodicea that had the god of materialism, so to speak, and the god of plenty. and yet seem to equate that with God's approval and blessings on their activity. And God wasn't pleased with them, but equated material blessing with it. And yet, there are those who have to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches and to be overcomers. And so, brothers and sisters, today, as we've seen here in this lesson from the wilderness, if you want to seek the Lord and to hear His voice and to please Him, there is such a thing as going unto Him without the camp in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, of having to break with that religious populace and dare to go out from among them and to think differently and to hear the very Word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The great principle of religious separation. And Moses moved the tent, the tabernacle, to a position where those who really wanted the Lord now could not just find Him in the middle of the populace. They would have to go outside the camp. So we have the principle of separation. But in this story, we have a second principle. It's actually the second side of the same coin. And it's the principle of the intercession of Moses, who knew God face to face. And I want to not talk now of the principle of separation, but move on to the principle of intercession and attempt to see how these two bounce each other. You know, the older I get, as I study the Word of God, I start to see that major truths have a bounce to them. There's a bounce. You can talk about the free will of man. You can talk about the sovereignty of God. Both are presented. There's a bounce in Scripture. And the Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. And truth after truth in the Scripture, loving one another, yet rebuking sin. There seems to be bounces to every set of truths. You know, as I was flying in today, and as I often do when I fly, I looked outside at the airplane, and there I saw it again, thank the Lord, two wings on the airplane. Now, those two wings were very important. It provided a bounce to the body. If it only had one wing, well, it would have been a disastrous flight, wouldn't it? Very unbalanced. That airplane needed two wings. I was talking to a pilot once, and he told me that when they give power to the engines, they've got to give equal power to the engines on each wing to keep a balanced flight. And when we study the Word of God, there's one set of truths we can measure on. But if we don't see, there's another set of truths. We apply more emphasis to one than the other. While we're still holding truth, we can become somewhat unbalanced in our application. And so we definitely see here the great truth of separation here, seeking the Lord outside the camp, which many of us have to do today because of religious rebellion and stiff-neckedness and so on. Yet, as I say, right in this very section is the wonderful principle of the intercession on the basis of the grace of God. Now, looking at this, let me take you back to the end of chapter 32. The end of Exodus 32, where God says this in verse 34. He says, "Now therefore now go, and lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon thee." God will not break His promise of bringing the nation into their promised inheritance. But He will no longer be in the midst of them. He'll send in the angel, Gabriel, Michael, whoever. Some would argue it's a Christophany. But He says, "I'll send an angel." Then you go to chapter 33, and look what He says again in verse 2. "I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." I'll get you to your promise, but it won't be me who gets you there. This idea of a tabernacle, this idea of let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, that is in the very midst of His people, is about to be aborted here, the way God is presenting it. "Because I would consume you. Because you're such a stiff-necked people. Therefore, to protect you, I can't be in the midst of you anymore." What if God would say something like that to you today, believer, or as a church? And say, "I've looked at the church, and there's a lot of stiff-necked Christians there, and those who rebel. And yes, I'll see that you get to heaven. Yes, I understand you have a heavenly inheritance." As Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:4 to the Christian, "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And I'll see that you'll get to heaven, but when you get there, I won't be there. Oh, you'll see Michael, you'll see Gabriel, you'll see your loved ones, but my presence won't be there. And now what would you think of heaven? Or if he said to you, in getting there, this idea of the Holy Spirit living in you, as wonderful as that is, I'll no longer live in you, because I might consume you. Yes, you'll still get to heaven, but you won't have the presence of my Holy Spirit among you. Would that matter to you? Or if he said concerning the collective assembly, where the Lord Jesus promised in a verse like Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together, he just didn't say where two or three are together, but are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Speaking of the corporate assembly now, and his divine presence in the very midst of his gathered people. And he says, yes, you can have this church, and I'll see that you get to heaven. You can have your programs and your form and your hymns, but I won't be there. And how would you react to that? Well, Moses did move the tabernacle outside the camp, but then he did something else. I'd like to show you what he did. If you go farther into chapter 33, and look at verse 11. Chapter 33 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Moses, a mediator here for Israel. Moses having direct contact with God face to face. And this is what Moses says in verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 33. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. Lord, you say, I have personal contact. You know me by name. You say, I have found grace. Yet you talk about sending somebody instead of you. Well, you haven't even told me who it is. And friends do tell friends what's going on, don't they? And I don't know. And Moses is really getting at something else, but that's how he starts the conversation. Now look what Moses goes on to say in verse 13 of our chapter, 33:13 of Exodus. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Moses interceding for the nation of Israel, a stiff-necked people, if you will, on the very basis of the grace of God. Then, God says this to him in verse 14. He knew what he was getting at, as I believe Moses was being tested. Verse 14. And he said, that is God, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Okay. My presence will go with thee. I will give thee rest. And Moses' reply is in verse 15. Verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. If your presence isn't here, then we don't want to go. And God answers, or he goes on to say, Moses does in verse 16, for when shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So we shall be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. How do we know we found grace? Moses moves it beyond himself, but moves it to the whole nation, is that you will go with us. Moses is not prepared to separate, or to accept, should I say, what God said, that I will not go up in the midst of thee. I'll send mine angel. He says, that's not good enough. Thou don't go with me, and carry us not up hence, then we don't want to go. And the very basis that you promise grace, this means you need to be in the midst of us. Then he says something very interesting again at the end of verse 16. Look at it again. Toward the end of verse 16. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The very fact that God would be in the midst of his people is the identifying mark that marks them out, that separates them from all other peoples on earth. That God uniquely dwells with his own people. And what do you think distinguishes the assembly of God today? There's many assemblies. There's many gatherings all over the world. Well, what distinguishes the New Testament church gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, it's our building. It's what we call it. Well, that's not really what distinguishes you. You say, it's the way we arrange our seats. It's the timing of our service. It's our doctrine, and so on and so on. It's even more than that. That He is in the midst. We will be separated from all other people because it's our mark that Thou goest with us. And that the living Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, has been pleased not only to dwell in your heart as a believer, but as you congregate together as an assembly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn it in the epistles also, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, where the assembly is told, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, don't confuse that with 6:19, where the Holy Spirit says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" That's very true. But 3:16 is not speaking of your individual body, though that is true. It's speaking of ye, you all, the church at Corinth. You, as you come together, you are the temple of God. As you gather in His name, the presence of the Lord Jesus in His Spirit is in the very midst of you. You know, as we'll see tonight, Lord willing, that is the very separating mark. That is the very identifying marker, should be, of the people of God. Moses says that to the Lord. Look at God's answer to Moses. Look at it in verse 17. Verse 17. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." God will still be in the midst of His people and with Moses and go with them. Now it's on the principle of grace. Finding grace, and on the very principle of grace, even though there's a stiff-necked people among them, God will be in the midst of them because of the intercession of that mediator who had direct contact with God, that is Moses. Moses then asked God to show him His glory. You know that story well. And God does show him His glory, His goodness, and so on. And His backside passes before Moses. If you could progress to, if you would, and look at verse 6 of chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 6. It says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and if I will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of our fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, seeing the glory of God in His character, His righteousness, but also His mercy and graciousness, bows his face down and worships God." And then look what happens next in verse 9. Verse 9. "And he said," that is Moses, "if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us." And that is the same Hebrew word used earlier, "go in the midst of us." Moses, that was important to Moses. "For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." Moses could not envision a religious gathering and a journey to the promised inheritance without the very presence of God. And should that be our appetite, that in our journey to our inheritance reserved in heaven for us, do we want the presence of God? Do we want to sense that in our assembly? Oh, we know He lives in us. That's a promise. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. It's a promise He'll be in our midst. But do we understand the unique mark of the New Testament assembly is that the Lord Jesus is in the midst of it? Will we take anything less? Well, we have the programs and we have this organization and this and that. Do we want to make the trip without Him? It was a passion with Moses. And on the basis of grace, not only for himself, but the whole nation that was a stiff-necked people, that you will go in the midst of us. You know what happened? I know you know. The tabernacle plans will continue in chapter 35. They're not aborted at all. And God will now be in the midst of us people on the very principle of grace. You know, when we look at the New Testament church today, we must admit that sometimes we fail. Sometimes we can find stiff-necked people among us, maybe not in Dallas, but in New York we find a few. Sometimes in our own heart, we can find that rebellion. On what basis is the Lord Jesus in our midst? Because we're absolutely perfect? Well, He'd like us to be, but that's not the basis. Is it not the basis again of grace? Of the interceding of the Lord Jesus with His people? We have an intercessor, don't we? You know, the Christian is told, you know it well, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Someone to plead before, someone to represent us before the Father. You know it well, 1 John 1:9. To the Christian, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I get to the Revelation again, those seven churches, I see Him in the midst of those seven lampstands, those seven churches. And as we alluded to before, five of them have very serious problems. Doesn't mean He tolerates the problem. Oh, He wants repentance. But I see Him walking in the midst of those seven assemblies. On what basis? Well, the Old Testament teaches us the principle, and the New Testament shows us the reality that God will dwell in the midst of His people. It's on the basis of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus. As the Revelation will conclude, the very last verse of the Bible, as you know, Revelation 22:21. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And so as you look at God's gathered people today, there will have to be room for grace too, because of the intercession of Christ. Yes, the great principle of separation, that's only one wing. There's that other wing. The wing of intercession, the wing of God identifying with His failing people, that God Himself, on the basis of grace, will identify with His people that fail. Brothers and sisters, if God can do it, can we do it? You ever get discouraged and feel like walking out on the whole thing? I've had it with people. Somebody said, you know, church would be perfect if it wasn't for people. I understand. But I've had it. And to go to maybe some machine-type thing that's well-oiled and organized, but how do you know that God is in the midst of such a thing? That you have the Lord Jesus in the midst. And yes, His people can fail, but the grace of God that keeps them in the very midst. Now, this truth of the Lord Jesus being in the midst of His gathered people has an effect, or should have an effect on us. It did have an effect on Israel. God did not abort the tabernacle. He would go on the basis of grace and give the complete instruction. Israel would build it. And He would come in the midst of His people. Go, if you will, to chapter 40 to see this. Exodus chapter 40, if you would. And you look at verse 33. Verse 33 of Exodus 40. "And He reared up the court round about, and the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work." There will be a sanctuary, and God will dwell among or in the midst of His people on the basis of the intercession of Moses and of grace. Well, look what happens now that it's finished. Verse 34. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because of the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And you will know from the book of Numbers that that tabernacle with the glory of God was in the midst of those 12 tribes. God dwelling in the midst of a people who, some of them, were stiff-necked. Well, the glory of God is now in the midst. What does it mean when God is in the midst of you? Well, there's at least three things we want to touch on in closing. One of them is right before us here in at the end of Exodus. Look what it says next. "After the glory of God fills the tabernacle." Verse 36. "And when the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Since God is in the midst, we have a principle here. There is guidance for direction. When the cloud moves, they will move. Their family tents will not budge unless the big tent, the holy sanctuary of God, moves. You see, the tent of God is meant to control the family tent, not the other way around. That's another message for another time. But you see, there is direction for guidance. The people will not move unless the one who's in the midst moves on the journey. So we have direction for guidance when God is in the midst. You also have something else. It's in the very next book as the subject continues. Look at Leviticus 1. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, God speaking not from Mount Sinai now, from the midst of his people in the very tabernacle. And this is what he says to Moses in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Not only direction for guidance, but bringing offerings unto the Lord. If the Lord is in the midst, shouldn't we have something for him? Does he just exist to meet our needs? Or are we here also for his desires? And if God is in the midst, it's only natural you'll bring him something. If any man have an offering for the Lord. And so we see once God's dwelling place is among his people, why do they go to that dwelling place? Do they go to it to get something? Well, not first of all, they don't. They go to it to give to God, to bring an offering to God. They might offer a burnt offering, maybe a two-tongued bullock. You know, if you offered a burnt offering, you know what you'd go home with that day if you were the offerer? Nothing. No barbecue, no selling meat on the open market. It would be burnt to ashes except the skins that would be given to the priest. But you would get nothing. Now, is God worth bringing a two-ton bullock, which you could make a lot of money off of, feed a lot of hungry mouths with, and watching the whole thing go up in smoke? Well, it was unto the Lord in appreciation of him, and it was a sweet-smelling savor or aroma, verse 9 says. Of course, speaking of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5:2. Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And so, we have this bringing an offering to the Lord. You know, many people approach, quote, the Church of God today with this attitude, I have to get something out of it. It has to make me spiritually high, excited, fit, feel my needs, and so on. I come to get. The very first thing we read of here, if God is in the midst, well, he's worthy of being given to. If any man bring an offering to the Lord. The real question is, not to say, I didn't get anything out of the church. Not to say God doesn't have anything for us. But did I give him anything? What would you think if somebody went to a special anniversary party, birthday party, whatever, and the guest of honor was there and everybody brought the guest of honor a gift, but you heard some people leaving that night, going down the sidewalk, saying, oh, that was an awful party. Nobody gave me anything. Well, that's awful childish. Did they give the guest of honor anything? That's the reason they went. Yet we can do that in the Church of God today. And think it exists to meet our needs, first of all. Not understanding that he's in the midst, that if any man bring an offering unto the Lord. A place of bringing offerings to the Lord Jesus, who is worthy. Guidance for direction and bringing offerings to him. But there's at least a third principle, if he's in the midst. After he's done discussing all the various offerings, go to chapter 7 of Leviticus. Chapter 7, if you would. Look at verses 37 and 38. Verses 37 and 38. It says this. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, of the consecration, of the sacrifice, of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And so we see how they would offer it, what type they would bring, would be governed by the commandments of God. A place of following his commandments because he is in the midst. Now it is true he's in the midst on the basis of grace. But for the very reason that he's in the midst of his people is the reason I need to obey him, because he's there. Is the reason I need to bring offerings to him, not to me, because he's there. The very reason I need to have my direction right, because he's there and he's leading. And so while it is on the principle of grace to very reason I obey. You take children in the house. Maybe you can remember when some of you were growing up. You loved your mom and dad, but did you take certain liberties when they weren't in the house? Can any of you relate to that? But when the presence of mom and dad are there, you don't feel so free to take those liberties. The very presence of them there governs your activity. The fact that they're there is the very reason you do certain things and you obey. It is for the very reason that God is in the midst. And he says they're to do what I command them to do. So yes, he's there on the basis of grace. But if he's not there, and you say, well, this isn't his place, this is our place, you might feel you have liberty to do it your way and to satisfy the people. But if it's God's house and he's in the midst, the very fact that he's in the midst is why you obey the one who's in the midst. Parents are in your house, you obey them and so on. Now, in closing, when we get to the New Testament assembly, of which the Lord Jesus promises to be in the midst of the people, gathered together in his name. Do we see these principles in the New Testament? Because he's in the midst, are there commandments to follow? Listen to us. Paul writes to the Corinthian assembly in 1 Corinthians 14:37. He says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. There are commandments. And the very reason we do them or should do them is because he is in the midst and it pleases him. He gives the different order of the assembly, the plurality of gift with the liberty to use it, the orderly use of gift, the different roles of the men and women, with the men being oral in public assembly, the Christian sister being silent in public assembly. And they are called the commandments of the Lord. Why do I do that? I'll tell you why I do it. If we can get a hold of the truth, it'll kind of revolutionize your thinking that he's in the very midst of the church. And when I assemble together, I'm not just going to a service. Yes, I am going to a meeting, but there's a better way to say it. I'm going to meet him. He's in the midst. If you call it a meet him, it does change things, doesn't it? Well, I'm a little too tired. I've got to play sports tonight. I can't go meet him. Well, that does put a different perspective, doesn't it? And I think we'll do it this way or that way. Well, no, I'm going to meet him. We better do it his way. A place of following his commandments because he is in the midst. It also is a place of offering, isn't it? Time won't permit, but you know 1 Corinthians 11 well, where he says, you know, this very supper you're keeping turns out to be your own supper, not the Lord's supper. They were focusing on their needs and their physical needs, and they didn't keep it as the Lord's supper. He corrects that. He says, this do, he quotes the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11, in remembrance of me. It's not about you here. It's about me. It's a memorial unto him. And as Peter calls the Christians, well, you know what he says in 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also are as living stones or lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Offering up not physical things anymore, but spiritual sacrifices. And there's a whole lesson on those things, what they involve. The fruit of our lips, our very giving, our service unto him, etc., etc. To offer up a place of not just getting for self, a place of offering to God and doing something in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I do that? Because he's in the midst. He's worthy of it. When we understand who's in our midst, it can change the whole way of thinking. And then, as we also learned, it was guidance for direction. May I remind you of Acts 13, the church at Antioch in Syria. And as the teachers and prophets fasted and ministered to the Lord, you know what the Holy Ghost said unto them? You do know in Acts 13. Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. That there was guidance from the Holy Spirit. And Paul and Barnabas went forth, according to Acts 13:4, sent forth, not directly by the assembly, though they were recommended to the grace of God, sent forth by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit made it clear, gave the assembly guidance, for they didn't have just this program and this board that would decide everything. They were looking to the Lord and looking to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he selected two men to be sent forth, and the Holy Ghost sent them forth. I mean, when he's in the midst, it's looking and depending on the Lord Jesus. Is this the right way we should move? Is this of thee, this outreach? You might say, well, it has to be. It's the right thing to do. I remind you of Acts 16, as Paul and Silas then on the missionary journey. And they tried to go into Asia. You know what Acts 16 says, verse 7? the Holy Ghost forbids them to go into Asia. So what? The Holy Ghost forbids them to preach the gospel? You see, a need does not always constitute a call. There might be a need, but that doesn't mean it's a call. Might be, but doesn't mean it is. The Holy Ghost said no to the preaching of the word in Asia at that time in history. Why would he ever do that? Well, he does have his reasons. He also said no to Bithynia. He suffered them not. The Spirit suffered them not. And then you do know about that great open door in Macedonia and Philippi, and how the Philippian jailer was saved in his household and a New Testament assembly established. You know how that happened? Guidance by the Holy Spirit. Paul and Silas did not move until, so to speak, the cloud moved. They attempted to, but they wouldn't go beyond because the Spirit suffered them not. So when he's in the midst, there is a dependence of seeking his guidance according to his word of what we need to do, because he's in the midst. The cloud moves, then they move. And so the great truth of the intercession of Moses, the intercession of our Lord Jesus today, he indeed is in the midst of his people, though we are a failing people at times. But if we can get a hold of that truth, that he is in the midst, why, there are commandments to obey because he is. There's direction for guidance, and there's offerings to be brought unto him on the very basis that he's in the midst of his people. So may you be encouraged tonight from this one lesson from the Old Testament wilderness. There are others. From the great principle of separation, one wing of the airplane, going outside the camp, unto him outside the camp, leaving the establishment so you will know his will. But as you do that, be careful you don't go farther than he goes. For there is the intercession of the Lord Jesus. There is grace that God identifies with his failing people and will stay in their midst. But because he does, it's the very reason we should do the things that please him. Consider what I say, as Paul told Timothy, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. May God bless his word to your hearts tonight. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we now close and thank thee for thy mercies of the day in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for one who died and rose again and is our high priest on the basis of his very blood. And individually or collectively, we could not stand if there was not one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And because he does that and lives in us and lives in the midst of his gathered people in his name, and that's the very reason we need to do the things that please him. We just pray thy saints will take in these truths, and as Brother Jabe opens the word tomorrow in ourselves and in personal conversation, in others talking personally, there's other gifts here and counseling that might happen, that thy Spirit will give direction, open doors, and open hearts. And indeed, we will see these great truths and stand on these twin things tonight of separation, yet grace among these people, and know how to balance it in a way that pleases thee. And so we look for thy encouragement this weekend in the name and forefather, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.